Is it okay to ask God questions? And if it is okay to ask God questions, are there certain questions that are more appropriate to ask God? Is there a right way to ask God questions? Is asking God questions a sign that we lack faith? Or is asking God questions a sign of the strength of our faith? Today we're starting a new series called Unwavering. It is a series about how we can have a strength of faith in the midst of the difficult seasons and situations that we find ourselves. And to help us in the series, we're going to be looking and going through an Old Testament prophet. And it's a prophet who asked God a lot of questions. And they were hard questions. And they were honest questions. And they were good questions. And the questions that he asked helped to strengthen his faith so that he was unwavering in the face of adversity. And so for this series, we're going to be in the Old Testament prophet Habakkuk. So if you have a Bible, want to open it up to Habakkuk. And that is on page 1427 of the blue Bible that is in front of you in the pew back. And so please turn open there. And if you're joining us online, we'd love for you to open up to Habakkuk as well. A couple things as you're turning there. One is his name. Let's talk about the pronunciation of Habakkuk. You could say Habakkuk or Habakkuk, or if you want to get really into the Hebrew, it involves a lot more phlegm and spit, and I'm not going to do that for you. But I'm going to go with Habakkuk because that's the pronunciation that I'm most comfortable with, and if you have a really strong opinion, I affirm your strong opinion on how to pronounce Habakkuk, but I'm going with Habakkuk. The second thing that we know about him is he's a minor prophet. A minor prophet is just referred to the section of the books of the Old Testament. The minor prophets are at the end. There's 12 of them. And we say minor, it doesn't mean less important. It just means shorter. They're just shorter books. There's these little prophet books at the end, as opposed to maybe the larger prophets, the more major prophets like Ezekiel or Isaiah, who have these really long books. These at the end of the Old Testament are short. So we come to Habakkuk, and this is where we're going to be in the next several weeks as we go slow through this short book that's found in the Old Testament. And so because we're going to spend so much time with Habakkuk, let's get to know him. So we're going to begin chapter 1, verse 1, and get to know the prophet Habakkuk. So here we go. The prophecy that Habakkuk the prophet received. And you now have learned everything we know about Habakkuk. That's it. That's all we get from him. A lot of these prophets, they'll open up with a genealogy, they'll give you a little bit of background, whose son they were, where they lived, what they did, what their occupation was, maybe even something that would help us to give some really specific time in which they lived. We have none of that with Habakkuk. Now, later we can glean from what we read a little bit about where we think in history he falls, and so we'll get to that in a minute. But we don't know anything else about this guy. I mean, there's no background, there's no biography, there's no, like, let me tell you about his personality. We don't know anything about this guy. And can I just say to you that that's a little refreshing? That we live in an era and an age where we are, like, obsessed with personality and people, and it's like, you know, well, who's the person that's going to be preaching to us and tell us more about them, or what's this individual, or who's the influencer, and let me know everything I know about them, and then that helps to understand their messaging. And here, we get none of that, and instead, it's a guy who's like, listen, I don't want to tell you about me, let me just tell you what God says. And there's something really refreshing about that. That actually, you and I, what we don't need in life is we don't need a bunch of other personalities to tell us about God. We just need to look at God's word. That we can just go right to God's word and have God speak to us, and that's what Habakkuk does. He just wants to go right into what God has to say to us. And there's a lot here for us to say. And there's just something really refreshing about this. Okay, so what else then can we glean? He doesn't tell us this, but you know, based on what he's describing and the situation that he's going to go through and that we'll read over the next several weeks, here's what we learn, is that Habakkuk operated and was a prophet in the midst of a really difficult season for him and for the city of Jerusalem. There were two major crises that were facing Habakkuk in his day. The first was an international crisis. The Assyrian Empire had just been overrun by the Neo-Babylonian Empire. So if you have done history or you're in history class right now, you've probably read about the Assyrian Empire or the Neo-Babylonian Empire. That's all happening right here in this time period. In fact, if you were with us for the series we just ended last weekend, and then even in our Advent series, we've been talking about Assyria quite a bit. They've kind of been this like background player, this kind of threat, this like dark rain cloud that was kind of looming over the whole area. And that's because the Assyrian Empire was greatly feared. They were a strong empire. And as we saw the last couple of weeks, as we ended up the Hezekiah series, they were unstoppable. I mean, people just couldn't stand against the Assyrian Empire. They just ran over everybody. And so they were this enormous force, this superpower on the international stage. And almost overnight, the Neo-Babylonian Empire goes into their capital city, Nineveh. They invade Nineveh. They conquer the Assyrian Empire, and now the Babylonians are in charge. And if everybody was nervous about Assyria, how much more so about Babylon, because they very swiftly took over Assyria. And so just the level of anxiousness just in the whole ancient Near East would have been really high. I mean, people were like, what's this mean for Egypt? What's this mean for all of our trade deals? We had kind of figured out how to navigate Assyria. Now, how is Babylon going to be different? There was just a lot of anxiousness among all the people. And we understand that because we live in a hyper-connected world. And when things happen on an international stage, whether it's Russia or China, or for those of you that were around during the Soviet Union and what was happening with the Cold War, or what's going on with the United Nations, or when we hear about these things and we see them in the news, or major things happen in the Middle East, different groups come to power and then fall out of power and come back to power, and you hear all that, and it's unsettling. We're like, what does that mean, and how's that going to affect us, and what's going to happen next? And that was very much what was going on in Habakkuk's day. And part of his concern is, as we'll see as we move throughout the weeks here, is that both this is true of the Assyrian Empire, but even more so the Babylonian Empire, these were godless people. I mean, they had no respect for human dignity. They were violent. They were corrupt. They were evil. And it was really concerning that they were coming to power. But that leads to the second crisis that Habakkuk was facing, and that's a lot closer to home. Things weren't any better in Jerusalem. Things were a mess at home. So how did that happen? So we're about 100 years away from Hezekiah, about 100 years after Hezekiah. So let's just kind of get caught up here on what happened to the city of Jerusalem from the moment we left Hezekiah. So if you were with us last week, we wrapped up our series on Hezekiah and his prayer life. And all throughout that series, we were noting how Hezekiah was a tremendous leader. He was faithful to God, and as we were going through it, we're like, this is our guy. Like, this guy's doing everything right. He's a great leader. Things are getting better in Jerusalem, and he was our guy up until the very end, and then right at the end, he fumbles. And instead of being concerned about things of the next generation, it's almost like he doesn't seem to care so much about what's going to happen to future generations. And that then really becomes apparent as you read about his son. So Hezekiah, this great king, he dies. And then let me just share with you a little bit of what God's word says happens next. His son, Manasseh, comes to power. And Manasseh is a terrible king. I mean, he is godless. He goes back into child sacrifice, sacrificing his own children to these demon gods. He resets up all the idols that his dad took down all throughout Jerusalem to all these other gods from other nations. And so like everywhere you walk on the street in Jerusalem, there's another idols that are being set up by this evil king. He corrupts the priesthood. They're all into bribes. It's all about money and violence. Things are a disaster in Jerusalem. Here's what God's word says about it. It said, Manasseh led them astray. So they did more evil than the nations the Lord had destroyed before the Israelites. Okay, so quick history lesson. God is looking at his promised land, and there's a group of people that live there called the Canaanites, and they are horrible people. Immoral, violent, I mean, basically anti-creation, anti-humanity. I mean, it's just like everything they're doing is detestable. And God's like, we're going to get them out of the land, and then I'm bringing my people in, and he brings his people in, and now God is saying about his own people that they're worse than the people that he formerly removed. There's a little foreshadowing of like what's going to happen to his people. But this is not a good situation. Then this is what God's word continues to say. The Lord said through his servants, the prophets, Manasseh, the king of Judah, has committed these detestable sins. He has done more evil than the Amorites who preceded him and has led Judah into the sin with his idols. Therefore, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I am going to bring such disaster on Jerusalem and Judah that the ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. God's going to bring his judgment. Moreover, Manasseh also shed so much innocent blood that he filled Jerusalem from end to end. Besides the sin he had caused Judah to commit, so they did evil in the eyes of the Lord. That is not a good description of what is happening in God's city. I mean, that idea of all of this innocent blood being shed from end to end is really concerning. Now, after Manasseh, then there comes another king, and then Josiah becomes king, and Josiah is another reformer, kind of like Hezekiah, and so things kind of got better for a season. They tried to reinstate the book of the law. They were following after God, but then Josiah dies, and none of his reforms stick, and then eventually a king named Jehoiakim comes to power, and he is a terrible king and leads the people of Jerusalem astray, and eventually that's when King Nebuchadnezzar from Babylon comes and invades Jerusalem. And Habakkuk is giving his prophecy right as Jehoiakim is coming to power. So it's right in the moment when the national stage is transitioning from Assyria to Babylon, and Babylon is going to start now invading into Jerusalem. And it's at that moment where Habakkuk is so frustrated by the horrible and deplorable conditions of his own city. He's just watched this thing, and he knows the history, and he's just seen this downward spiral, and in his frustration, he cries out to God. Which is really instructive for you and me, that when we are overwhelmed by things that are happening around us, when our hearts are broken by things, whether it's things that are happening out there, things in our own family, things in our personal life, when we're just overwhelmed with, I don't know what to do, everything feels like it's a mess, things are crumbling at the seams, what do? We don't go to podcasters, we don't go find out what our friends say, we don't go listen to what a bunch of people in the media say. What we do is we go to God. And we say, God, I don't understand what is happening. And we bring our complaint to God directly. And that's exactly what Habakkuk does. So let's take a look at the complaint that he gives to God, verses 2-4 here of chapter 1. Here's the complaint. How long, Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen? Or cry out to you violence, but you do not save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrongdoing? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife, and conflict abounds. Therefore, the law is paralyzed, and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous so that justice is perverted. And that's a complaint. I mean, this guy doesn't hold anything back about how he is feeling, and he takes all of that and he lays it at God's feet and says, God, I've got some stuff I want to talk with you about. And the reason that Habakkuk feels so confident to cry out to God this specific way is because he knows God. And so when he says, God, I don't understand what's happening, that I cry out and you don't listen, I'm looking at all this stuff and you see it, but you're not acting. And the reason he's confident in being able to reach out to God this way is because he knows the people's history. Because all throughout history, God is a God who sees and acts. He hears and he intervenes. That's the story of the people of Israel, that they were enslaved in Egypt, and God saw the injustice that was being done to them, and he heard their cry, and he brought salvation. He raised up Moses and brought them out and through the Exodus and made them a people. And so here Habakkuk is going, God, I know this is your nature. I know you see all this. I know you hear all of this. Why aren't you doing anything? It's because of God's nature and his knowledge of who God is that he feels so confident in coming to God with this complaint. And verse 4 is kind of the crux of what's going on. And this really helps us to understand just the heaviness that he was experiencing. It says, therefore, the law is paralyzed. And that's a stark image. That the law of God is unable to move forward. It's stuck. It can't do anything. It can't engage. It's not helping to make the situation any better. And the question is, well, why would that be the case? Why would the law get paralyzed? Why is the law stuck? And at the end of verse 4, we understand why. It says, the wicked hem in the righteous so that justice is perverted. That idea of hemming in is the idea of like encircling and pushing aside. And so essentially what he's saying all the wicked people have come to power and they've gotten into positions of power and they've just boxed out all of the righteous people. And so now anybody who actually wants to follow God and follow God's way and follow God's law, they've been pushed aside. They don't have access to speak into this. They don't have access to lead. They don't have access to move forward. They've been pushed aside, pushed out, removed, and now it's wicked people who are in all of these positions. And so that's why the law feels paralyzed. And then he says, and justice is perverted. So if you're a note taker or you like to underline or circle, I want to highlight, underline, make a note on the word perverted there at the end of verse 4. In the original Hebrew, what it means is it means bent out of shape. And he's saying because wicked people have come to power, justice is now bent out of shape in his society. And that's a powerful image of what happens when the wrong people come into power. When I was growing up, my dad had a workbench, and one of the things I really loved to do was I would take these blocks of wood, hit some like 2x4s, and a bunch of nails and a hammer, and I just loved to hammer nails into the wood. I'm sure this drove my dad nuts, actually, now looking back on it. In fact, I talked to him this week. I was like, I'm sorry. That was probably really annoying that I just filled these boards with nails. But I loved to do it. And so what I would do is I would take the nail out and I would, you know, kind of tap on the hammer. But the hammer I would use wouldn't be like a hammer that was appropriate for my size. It was like my dad's big hammer. This thing was super heavy. And I lacked the physical maturity I needed to swing the hammer properly. And so inevitably, I'd kind of tap the nail in so it'd be standing up. And then, you know, I'd go to hit it. And because I lacked the physical maturity to hit it properly, inevitably, I mishit the nail. And if you've ever done this, you mishit a nail, it just bends over, right? And then if you've ever done this, the best thing to do is you just take the nail out with the claw side of the hammer and remove it because it's bent and now get a straight nail and try again. Well, I didn't do that. I am still frugal. I was frugal then, apparently. So I was like, I can save the nail. And so I'd like pick the board up and then I'd take the hammer and I would then like try to tap. Have you ever done this? Like try to tap the nail back so it straightens itself out? If you've ever tried this, it never goes straight. Like, you never get it straight, but it was, like, straight-ish, and then I'd try it again, and then, of course, it bends the other way, and then I'd tap it again, and eventually, you kind of get the nail sort of in the board, but then it's kind of, you know, gnarly and sticking everywhere, and even if you get it straight in, because the nail is now bent, it just causes damage to the wood. What Habakkuk is describing is what's happening in Jerusalem, and what's happening is that justice, because the wrong people have been abusing their power, that people have come to power, they've boxed out the righteous, and the people that have the power in their hands lack the spiritual maturity to wield the power well. And consequently, what's happening is justice is bent this way and that. And it's the rest of the people in the city who are suffering because of it. The damage is being done. That's the image that Habakkuk is describing. That's the world in which he lives. And I think we understand at times what that feels like. Because there may be somebody that you work for who lacks the spiritual maturity for some of the influence that they have. And it makes your life really difficult as an employee. Or maybe there's somebody relationally that has authority over you or has influence over you, and they're not using that influence in a God-honoring way. And there's damage that's happening. Or you get frustrated by things that you see in organizationally, or you see that are happening in things that are happening in the news, and you read about what's going on in the world, and it's upsetting to you because it feels like the people who have this power lack the spiritual maturity to handle it well, and it's causing damage. What do you do about that? One of the things that causes me to just be so grateful for Jesus is that Jesus is the one who has all authority, and he's the only one who has the spiritual maturity to handle all authority. And when Jesus gets all authority, do you know what he does with it? He tells us that he came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. That's why Jesus is our great king. That's why we can trust Jesus with full authority, because he uses it well. The rest of us as humans, we struggle with this. And Habakkuk is describing the situation that many of us feel and know and appreciate. And so the question is, what do we do when we're in those moments and damage is being occurred and is occurring? And what Habakkuk does is he says, God, I've got some questions for you. And he brings his questions to God. When we are troubled and facing troubling times, bring your questions to God. Okay, so how do we do that? There's two ways to ask God questions. One of the ways to ask God questions is to ask questions that are based on our preference and that are based about us personally. Now, this is not wrong to do. There's biblical evidence for this. Job is a great example of this. So Job is another character in the Old Testament. Things go really poorly for him, and he brings to God a bunch of questions because of what has happened to him personally. And God is not upset or offended that Job brought those questions to him. And God is not upset or offended if we bring our questions about what's happening to us to him. So God is not upset about that. But I will tell you, there's a better way to ask questions, and this isn't it. That when we bring our personal questions to God about what's going on here, those questions tend to be things like, God, where are you in the midst of this? God, why did you allow this to happen? What's going on here? And again, God's not offended by those questions. They're not wrong to ask questions like that. But as we see with Job, often we don't really get great answers. In fact, Job never really gets a complete answer to his questions. In fact, God reveals himself to Job. And when he reveals himself to Job, Job's like, you know what? I probably asked the wrong. I'm good. I don't even need you to answer my question. Now I see who you are. And we actually know more of the answer to what happened with Job as the reader than Job ever finds out. In fact, a friend of mine, Craig Smith, who's the pastor at Mission Hills Church in Colorado, makes the note that so often the questions that we ask God, where are you? God, why did you allow this to happen? Are sometimes the same questions that he asks us. Do you notice this? In the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve were told not to eat the fruit. They ate the fruit. They were hiding from God. God comes into the cool of the day to have a walk with them. Can't find Adam. He already knows, but he asks Adam, where are you? See, when we move away from God in our own sinfulness, sometimes he'll ask us the same questions we ask him. Where are you? And then he finds Adam, and Adam's like, oh, I was hiding because I'm naked. He's like, how did you know you were naked? He's like, well, I ate the fruit you said not to eat. And he said, well, why did you do that? He's like, well, the woman you gave me, she's the one who gave it to me. And he turns to Eve, and he asks Eve the question, what have you done? Why did you do this? Same question we ask God. Why did you allow this to happen? Sometimes the questions we ask God, he just kind of turns around and asks right back to us. So if the only questions you ever ask God are just about what's happening to you personally and are kind of based on like, I don't like this, God, that's fine. And it's okay to ask God those questions. He welcomes them. But sometimes the answers may not be as clear as we'd like them to be. But there's a better way to ask God questions, and that's what we see Habakkuk do. And the better way to ask questions is questions that are based on God's promise and for his people. And this is how Habakkuk asks these questions. Because what Habakkuk is doing is he's asking the specific question in verse 2, how long, Lord? How long until you do something? And the reason he's phrasing it this way is he knows the promise of God. So the promise of God was that when they were moving into the promised land, there was this great speech. It's recorded in Deuteronomy. That's what the whole sermon is that Moses gives. And in that message, God very clearly communicates to his people, if you are faithful to me, I will be faithful to you. If you are not faithful to me, difficult things are going to happen to you. If you give in to violence, if you give in to idolatry, you walk away from me, you're going to experience consequences of that, and it's not going to go well, and I will bring my judgment. And so Habakkuk is going, God, we need your judgment. It's time for your judgment. When are you going to bring your judgment? And on the surface, that seems like a weird thing for us to ask God. Why would we ask for God's judgment? And the reason that that seems weird to us is we just have a misunderstanding about what judgment truly is. We use judgment almost always in a negative sense. Right? So somebody will say to you, like, oh, why are you so judgy? Or don't judge me. And what we're basically saying is, like, don't impose on me. Don't challenge me. Don't threaten me. That's not how the Bible describes judgment at all. How God understands judgment, how he communicates and uses the idea of judgment, just simply means putting something back right, bringing it back to rights. That's the idea of judgment. So the idea of judgment is you're hammering a nail and it's all bent and you're like, this isn't going to work. My judgment is let's remove the bent nail and get you a straight one. Now that's going to actually work better. Or my judgment is, hey, you lack the ability to handle the power that's in your hand. We're going to remove that power so you don't cause damage for other people. That's a wise judgment. Or somebody's doing something the right way, but they're not being rewarded for it. The judgment is we're going to give them the reward that they're due because they're of what they're doing. That's judgment. It's putting something right. It's correcting what was wrong. Habakkuk is going, God, we're a mess. We can't solve this. We can't figure it out. All we're doing in our day is we're fighting about in whose power is the hammer because we're just bending justice back and forth. There was a pro-Babylonian group. There was an anti-Babylonian group. They were vying for control in Jerusalem. And he's going, everyone is suffering in the midst of this. God, we need you to act. And that's the heart of his question. God, when are you going to act? See, the reason that's a better question is because it gets more specific to God's own word. So let's just kind of put a scenario in place. Let's say that you find out that your kids at school are receiving inappropriate comments from a certain staff member in the hallway as they're walking between classes. And you're upset about this, rightfully so. That's not right. That's not a safe environment for our kids. And so you decide you're going to do something about it, and you're going to go to the person in authority and bring your complaint. So if you go to the principal's office and you bust through her door, your coat's still on, you're holding your bag, and you bust through the door and you're like, listen, where are you during the school day? Why are you allowing this to happen? What are you, you know, what's going on with you? Do you think that conversation's going to go well? Do you think you're going to get like a really interesting, you know, like you're going to get some specific feedback? Like initially, it's just like, whoa, hold on. But if you go in and you sit down and you say, hey, listen, I've been reading your emails that you send. And in every email, you sign up by saying, we want to promote a safe environment for our kids. I'm with you on that. I think that's great. Let me tell you what I'm hearing is happening in the hallway. That is not a safe environment. So based on your own word, what are you going to do about this? To be true to your word. Now, you think that conversation is going to go a little bit better? That's a lot more direct, and it's more specific, and you're probably going to get better answers. How much more so when we approach the God of all creation and the one who has all authority? We go to him and go like, God, I don't like this. I'm upset about it. Do something. Yeah, I mean, he'll listen to you. But listen, if you can go to him and be specific about his word, you're going to get better answers. And that's what Habakkuk is doing. So how do we do this in our own lives? So I was thinking, okay, what are some questions that we can ask God that would be based on his promise and for his people that would be better questions for us to ask when we're upset and troubled by what's going on around us? So here's a couple of them. God, you've told us that we are to love our neighbors as ourselves. Would you show me who is my neighbor and to whom do I need to show love to? That's not an easier question. That's a better question. And you're going to get a better answer. Or maybe this one. Jesus, you made a promise that you would build your church. We wouldn't build your church. You said you would build your church, and the gates of Hades itself, death itself, could not stand against your church. Jesus, where are you currently building your church? And how can I be part of it? It's a better question. Or Holy Spirit, we know that you are always already working. You're always working. Spirit, can you reveal to me where you are working in my own family so that I can join you in that work? That's a better question. Because it's based on the Word of God and for other people. And when we ask the better question, we get better answers. And that's exactly what happened with Habakkuk. Because he asked a better question, God gave him an answer. And it is a powerful answer, it is a surprising answer, and the answer is what we're going to get to next week. And we'll wait to see God's reply. Until then, let's pray. Father, we are grateful for who you are. And Lord, we are so thankful that you, even though you have all authority in heaven and earth, you choose to allow us to come and approach you and to speak with you and to ask you questions. And Father, I pray that the questions that we ask you would be questions that would be based on your word. That would align with the promise that you have given to us. And Father, I pray that we would have the courage, like Habakkuk, to be unwavering in our waiting, where we look for you to give your reply. Father, we are so thankful that it's to you we ask these questions. Because you are the one who all authority in heaven and earth has been given to. You are the only one who has been able to have all of that authority and use it for the ultimate sense of justice. And Father, that was proven when you went to the cross and you chose to die an atoning sacrifice, a death to cover over the punishment for our sins. And then on that third day, when you were risen to new life, you prove that even you have authority over death itself. And so, Father, as we now turn our attention to communion, to be reminded of your sacrifice and of this incredible promise that we have in you, Lord, let us remember that it is to you that we bring our questions and our complaints. The faithful God who is making all things right. Father, prepare our hearts now as we come to share this meal with you. It is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.